Well, please turn back with me in the Scriptures to the book of Acts, to that long section that we read from, if not completely read, earlier in the service. Acts chapter 6, verse 8, to chapter 7, verse 60. This episode about Stephen is a crossroads in the book of Acts. I think I mentioned that last Sabbath morning. On the one hand, it looks backwards. It's the culmination, it's the climax of two of the key themes in chapters 3 to 7 of Acts. The theme of persecution on the one hand, and the temple on the other hand. But it's not just looking backwards, it's also looking forwards. Because of Stephen, because of what happens in this transitional section of the book of Acts, the gospel now begins to spread out of Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. So it's looking back, it's the climax of these themes of persecution and the temple, and it's looking ahead to the spread of the gospel. Looking back, persecution has been increasing since chapter 4 of Acts. Every chapter brings a ramping up, a ratcheting up of the intensity of persecution. In chapter 4, Peter and John were arrested. They were questioned, and then they were charged not to speak about Jesus. And there were threats that were made against them, and they were released. But then in chapter 5, all the apostles are arrested, not just Peter and John. And they're imprisoned, and they're beaten, and they're charged not to speak. And then in chapter 6, with Stephen, that comes to a head, doesn't it? When they can't defeat Stephen by argument, they start a smear campaign against him, and then they seize him, they arrest him, and they bring in false witnesses who lie about him, and then eventually he is stoned, he's put to death. So this theme of increase of persecution, which has been increasing since chapter 3, chapter 4, it comes to a head now in this section. But then particularly, the whole idea of the temple, the theme of the temple, comes to a climax here in chapter 7. The temple, although you may not have realized it, the temple is a really big theme in Acts chapters 3 to 7. Now, it's a big theme in chapters 3 to 7 because of what happens in chapters 1 and 2. It follows on. It flows out of chapters 1 and 2 of Acts. In chapter 1, Luke describes for us the ascension of the risen Jesus to heaven. And then in chapter 2, Peter explains the significance of the fact that Jesus has been raised and has ascended and is now seated at God's right hand. And the significance is that he reigns. The risen Christ is reigning from heaven. Chapter 2, verse 36, the great summary, the conclusion of Peter's Pentecost sermon. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This Jesus whom you crucified, he's been raised to life. Death couldn't keep its hold on him. And he's ascended into heaven bodily, and he is now reigning over all things from God's right hand. You cannot overestimate the shock waves that the resurrection and the ascension and the sitting down of Christ at the right hand of God, you cannot overestimate the shock waves that those events sent rippling through Jewish religion. In Jesus, in these events, all of the Old Testament scriptures which were pointing forwards to him, they have all now been fulfilled. We've got to try and think of Pentecost as a bit like an earthquake. Everything shifts after Pentecost, except instead of an earthquake, it's almost like an anti-earthquake. An earthquake brings chaos and disruption and destruction. Everything's a mess after an earthquake. What is happening here is that everything is being shaken, and it's as if it all now clicks perfectly into place. Everything is just exactly as it should be. That's what's happening here in the early chapters of Acts. The whole of the Old Testament is being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You remember how the Old Testament looked forward to the day when a king in David's line would sit on David's throne. That was the great hope of the Old Testament, this coming king in the line of David, who's going to sit on David's throne. And when this descendant of David sits on his throne to reign forever, all of Israel, the north and the south, will be reunited. The northern kingdom that had been scattered, the 10 tribes that had gone off and been lost in exile, they're going to be brought back again. The kingdom is going to be reunited, and the temple is going to be at the heart of a new order. We see that in, for example, Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28. It might be worth just turning to those verses in your Bibles. Ezekiel 37, verses 26 to 28. This is a lovely summary of these covenant hopes, these promises that had been made in the Old Testament, and that the people of God were waiting to be fulfilled. Ezekiel 37, 26 to 28. Here's what God promises is going to happen. He says in verse 24, "My servant David shall be king over them." Well, when Ezekiel says those words, David had been dead and buried for nearly 500 years. So it can't be David himself. It's someone in David's line who's going to be king over them. And verse 26, "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." So you've got it three times there in those two verses. God's sanctuary is going to be in the midst of his people. When this descendant of David comes and sits on David's throne, he's going to reunite the kingdom, and God's sanctuary is going to be in the midst of them. Well, now think about what has been happening so far in the book of Acts. Peter has explained in chapter 2 that Jesus is the king in David's line who now reigns. That prophecy has been fulfilled. The king in David's line has come. And we've seen, actually, that the reunification of Israel has begun. On the day of Pentecost, there were people from all the nations under heaven. That's the way it's put, isn't it? Every nation under heaven in chapter 2, verse 5. And chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 lists all of those different nations. And if you were to take those nations and look at them on a map, you would see that they are from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west. It's as if the whole world has congregated in Jerusalem, and they're hearing the gospel and they're believing the gospel. But who is it that has come from all of these different nations? What kind of people is it? Luke tells us that it's devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And they come to Jerusalem and they hear the gospel. These Jews who have been scattered ever since the northern kingdom went into exile in Assyria in 722 BC. Now they're being brought together and they're hearing the gospel, and many, many, many of them are believing in Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the reunification of Israel. This is what it's going to look like. People believing in Jesus, who is the king in the line of David. So these things are already beginning to happen. The king in David's line has come. Israel is being regathered and reunified. And so, well, what about the sanctuary? What about the temple in the midst of all of this? Well, it's not strange then, is it, from an Old Testament perspective, that after explaining that Jesus takes the throne of David and that Israel is being reunited, it's not strange that Luke should begin to deal with the temple, because it's part of the package. It all belongs together. The king in David's line, the reunification of Israel, and the place of the temple. And so that's what happens from chapter 3 to chapter 7. We start to hear a lot about the temple. And Luke has different ways of showing us this. Let me just mention a couple. For one thing, he has two bookends at the beginning and at the end, two brackets in this section that tell us that it's all about the temple. Chapter 2, verse 46, and chapter 5, verse 42. Chapter 2, verse 46. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And then listen at the other end in chapter 5, verse 42, to the similarity. Every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. So you've got these two markers, these two bookends that tell us this is all about the temple. And then in between those two bookends, we have, first of all, in chapters 3 and 4, a story about the temple and the temple leaders. And then in chapter 4, verse 23, to chapter 5, verse 11, we have a story about the true people of God and their leaders. Then in chapter 5, we have a story about the temple and the leaders of the temple. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we have a story about the true people of God and their leaders. There are other things as well that point to this. Just notice what Peter says to the leaders of the temple in chapter 4, verse 11. In the middle of this story about the temple and the temple leaders, chapter 4, verse 11, and just remember that Peter is speaking here. In fact, Luke makes a point of drawing our attention to it. In verse 1, you have the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees, the temple leaders. They're listed there. And then in verse 5, they're listed again with even more elaboration. They're rulers and elders and scribes, with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. So this is a story about the temple and the temple leaders. And Peter speaks to the leaders of the temple in verse 11, and he says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders," the leaders of the temple, "which has become the cornerstone." So Peter says there, Jesus is the cornerstone of a new temple. God is building the true temple out of living stones upon Jesus, the cornerstone. It's not going to be a building in Jerusalem. It's going to be the people of God throughout the whole world. Because the temple, the building in Jerusalem, it was always just a picture. It was just a symbol. It wasn't the reality. It was a shadow of God's presence with his people. The reality is found in Christ. This building was a picture of God's presence, but then Jesus comes. Emmanuel, God with us. Atonement was made in a picture way through the sacrifices in the temple in Jerusalem. But then Jesus comes and he actually does make atonement by his blood as he offers himself as a sacrifice on the altar of the cross. And forgiveness really does come through his sacrifice of himself. And it's through Jesus that we have access to God through a new and living way into the most holy place. That's why you remember when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was ripped in two, because it's through Jesus that we now enter into the presence of God. Through Jesus, we have access to the most holy place. And that's why this morning as we come to worship, we don't have an altar here at the front of the church. And we don't have animals waiting outside to be brought in and sacrificed. And that's why I'm not a priest dressed in robes. And that's why we're not waving incense around the place. That's the reason we don't have musical instruments. Because all of those things were part of the temple worship. And the temple has now been fulfilled in Jesus. It was pointing to Jesus. It was a picture of Jesus. And now Jesus has come. And all of the shadows pass away. And that's what we see here coming to a climax. These things that Luke has been teaching and hinting at in chapters 3 to 5, they now come to their conclusion in chapters 6 and 7. So let's look at this very big passage very briefly. I'd love to take longer on it, but I don't want us to get bogged down in the details of it. I want us to look at it under three very simple headings. First of all, accusation. Accusation. Chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. Accusation. When Stephen's opponents in the synagogue find that they're not able to out-argue him, they start a smear campaign in verses 11 and 12. And you know what a smear campaign is. It's a horrible, demonic thing that the devil still loves to use in the church. When people are wrong, and when they won't admit that they are wrong, they often start a smear campaign. They secretly start spreading half-truths and rumors and lies. And this isn't the main point at all, but it's worth just exhorting you that if you ever encounter anything that smells like a smear campaign in the church, don't be part of it. Don't listen to information that comes second or third hand. If it's any of your business, and 99 times out of 100 it won't be any of your business, but if it is any of your business, if it has anything to do with you, then you go to the person concerned and you say to them, listen, I've heard such and such about you. Can you tell me if it's true? If it's not your business, if it has nothing to do with you, then you just ignore it and silence anybody who's trying to spread a smear campaign. On top of this smear campaign, Stephen's enemies find lying witnesses to make false charges against Stephen. Now, it's repeated in different ways in verses 11 and 13 and 14, but basically they are making two charges against Stephen. They say he is speaking against the temple and he's speaking against the law. And of course, those were very dangerous charges at this time. As far as the Jews were concerned, that was blasphemy to speak against the temple and the law. It was equivalent to speaking against God. Now, they're false charges, but there's an element of truth in the charges, isn't there? Stephen was preaching about the temple and about the law. Some of what he said could perhaps be construed as a criticism of the temple and the law, but that would be a distortion of what he's saying. He wasn't teaching that there was anything bad about the temple or the law. He wasn't saying that they were defective. All he was saying was that Jesus has fulfilled them. That Jesus has surpassed them. He wasn't criticizing them. He was just saying they have fulfilled their God-given purpose. God gave the temple. God gave the law. And it was perfectly fine while it was needed. But now it's been surpassed. It's a little bit like some time ago when we built the new hall here at the back of the church. We weren't criticizing the old hall. There was no intended insult meant to the people who were responsible for the old hall or who used the old hall. It was just that we had outgrown the old hall. It had served its purpose perfectly well, but now something else was needed. And that's exactly what Stephen is saying, but it's being twisted here by these false witnesses. Stephen is actually saying no more than what Jesus had taught himself. But the Sanhedrin does to Stephen what they had done to Jesus. They twist his words and they use his words against him. And again, that's something that we should be aware of, isn't it, when we're dealing with controversy in the church. False charges rarely have no basis whatsoever in truth. Usually there is some truth. It's just been twisted and distorted and perverted. The devil isn't stupid. He knows that it's much more effective to take something that is true and distort it and misrepresent it and spin it. It makes the lie then much, much more credible. For example, if somebody said to you, a member of Trinity said, you know, our pastor is too busy to visit people because he's always out clubbing. Well, I'd like to think that there isn't anybody in their right mind who is going to believe that. That is just so obviously ridiculous. It is obviously a lie. But if somebody said, our pastor is too busy to visit us because he's always in the study reading books, well, that has an element of truth to it, doesn't it? That is suddenly a lot more credible. That may not be the case at all that the pastor is too busy to visit, but that at least is something that people are much more likely to believe. There's an element of truth to it which is being twisted and distorted. And that's what's going on here with Stephen. Stephen has been teaching that the temple is no longer needed because God's presence and God's salvation is now all to be found in Jesus Christ. The reality has come, so we don't need the pictures anymore. But the opponents, they take that preaching, they take that message, and they distort it horribly. And they say, he never stops speaking against this holy place and the law. That's all you ever hear from Stephen, all day long, all day, every day. He's going on and on and on about how useless the temple is and how wicked the law is, and he just wants to burn it to the ground and throw it out on the rubbish heap. They're taking something that's true, Stephen's teaching about the temple and the law being surpassed by Christ, and they're twisting it and they're distorting it. Accusation. Then secondly, explanation. Explanation. We have that in chapter 7, verses 1 to 53. I had originally called this defense, but really it isn't a defense at all. Stephen isn't trying to defend himself here. He is certainly answering the charges. The high priest asks in verse 1 a direct question, are these charges true? Are these things so? And Stephen spends chapter 7 answering the two charges about the temple and about Moses and the law. But he's not really trying to defend himself. He's testifying to the truth. He's witnessing to Jesus Christ. And what he's doing here is he is showing his hearers that everything that he has said about the temple and the law is nothing new. He hasn't invented it. He hasn't distorted the Old Testament. It's something that comes from the Scriptures themselves. So the two charges are that he's speaking against the temple and he's speaking against the law. Well, let's look first of all at the charge about the temple. Stephen shows that God's presence was never limited to the temple. It was never restricted to the land of Israel. The whole history of Israel is crammed full of comings and goings in and out of the promised land, and has been from the very beginning. What Stephen does here, this speech in chapter 7 has been criticized by many people. George Bernard Shaw famously trounced this speech. He denounced it as being long and rambling, telling the people exactly things that they already knew, just a completely irrelevant history lesson. But what Stephen is doing here is brilliant. What he is doing is he is giving the people a theological geography lesson from the Old Testament. That's a good way to think about it. It's a theological geography lesson. And what he does is he picks out four major periods in Israel's history, represented by four key characters. And he shows that in each time, with each person, God's presence was not limited to one particular place or to one particular building. So Abraham, for example, in verses 2 to 8, the God of glory, he says in verse 2, appeared to Abraham. Remember, we said at the beginning that God's glory is often linked in the Bible with the temple, the place where his glory dwells. But where did the God of glory appear to the father of the nation, to the great patriarch Abraham? Where did this happen? Was it in a temple? Was it in the promised land? No, it was in Mesopotamia, the heartland of paganism, the center of moon worship and sun worship. It seems that the God of glory is perfectly able to reveal himself to Abraham without a temple. Joseph, verses 9 to 16. Joseph, you remember, was the savior of the nation. And where was it that God dealt mostly with Joseph? Where was it that God blessed Joseph? Where was it that God fulfilled his promises to Joseph and exalted Joseph? It was in Egypt, another hotbed of paganism. And you can't miss the emphasis on Egypt in verses 9 to 16. It's mentioned by name six times in seven verses. It's as if Luke is shoving it down the throats of his opponents. Egypt, 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 Egypt. God met with Joseph and blessed Joseph in Egypt. And then Moses, in verses 17 to 43, this is a much longer section, much more detail here. And perhaps that's because Stephen has been accused of speaking against Moses. Well, he's not speaking against Moses here, is he? He divides Moses' life into three 40-year periods. And really, verse 33, if we had to pick one verse, is really crucial. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Now that's interesting, isn't it? There is holy ground outside the promised land. They're nowhere near the promised land here. They're not in any kind of temple. They're in the middle of the Sinai desert. And yet God says to Moses, this is holy ground. This is a holy place. Because wherever God is holy. And Stephen traces Moses' long life, and he shows that God was with him all through that long life. And you remember, Moses never once set foot in the promised land. He didn't get to go in at the end. His life was spent in Egypt. It was spent in the wilderness. He never entered the promised land, and yet God was with him. God worked mightily and powerfully through him. One of the early preachers of the church, John Chrysostom, said this: "In Egypt and Midian, there was not a word of temple or sacrifice. In fact, the holy ground at the burning bush was far more wonderful than the Holy of Holies in the temple. For God was nowhere said to have appeared in an inner sanctuary in Jerusalem the way that he did in the burning bush." And then in verses 44 to 50, we have David and Solomon. And only now does the temple finally make an appearance. After more than 1,000 years of God's dealings with his people, only now are we coming across the temple. So obviously the temple can't be so very vital to God blessing his people. And in fact, it didn't even exist, did it, during David's reign? It was only built by Solomon. And then just look at what it says in verse 48. Verse 48, Stephen echoes Solomon's own words. Who better as an authority on the temple than the one who built the temple himself? And what does he say about it? Well, in verse 48, Stephen says, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And he's echoing there the very words that Solomon spoke on the day that the temple was dedicated. 1 Kings 8:27. Here's what Solomon said about the temple. Here's Solomon's opinion about the temple. Will God really dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and earth cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? And then if Solomon's words aren't enough for Stephen's opponents, Stephen quotes God's own words on the subject as they come through Isaiah in verses 49 and 50. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? And so, by the time Stephen gets to the end, well, even long before he gets to the end, this cumulative argument should have convinced Stephen's hearers that he's right. Scripture itself shows that the temple was temporary, that God was never, in any stage of his history, limited and confined to one particular postcode. So he answers the charge of speaking against the temple. And then he answers the charge of speaking against Moses and the law. And Stephen makes the same point again that he has made about the temple. He's basically saying, I'm the one following Scripture, not you, my opponents. You who are opposing me, you are just like your forefathers. Who was it in the Old Testament who rebelled against Moses? It was the Israelites. They didn't recognize Moses as their Savior, verse 25. They pushed Moses aside, verse 27. They rejected Moses' leadership, verse 35. They rebelled against him in the desert, verse 39. Does any of that sound familiar? Stephen is accusing the Sanhedrin of doing exactly the same thing with Jesus, the one that Moses predicted would come, the prophet greater than him. They're doing exactly the same thing. They're sinning against the Holy Spirit, verse 51. They're rebelling against the Messiah, verse 52. They're rebelling against the law, verse 53. They're following exactly the same pattern as their ancestors. Like father, like son, they're rejecting the one to whom Moses and the law was pointing. You're saying that I'm speaking against the law? I'm the one keeping the law because I believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. And you are the ones who are rejecting the fulfillment of the law. Accusation, explanation, and then execution. Verses 54 to 60. Stephen says three things in these verses that all bring this focus on the climax, on the temple to its climax. This emphasis of the temple that's been building and building and building all the way from chapter 3, it now comes to its climax here in the three things that Stephen says. In verse 55, he sees into heaven and he sees the glory of God and he sees Jesus standing at God's right hand. Now think about what that represents. He sees God's glory. He sees God's presence. He sees God's rule. And they're all those three things are associated with the temple in the Old Testament. But now Jesus sees these three things, God's glory, God's presence, and God's rule. He sees them bound up in Jesus. And he knows that saying this is going to put the final nail in his coffin. It's going to lead directly to his execution. And that's exactly what happens. Then the second thing he says is verse 59, where he prays to Jesus. Jesus hears and answers prayer. Remember how Jesus described the temple? The purpose of the temple in the Old Testament? It was a house of prayer. It was where people went to pray. Stephen is now praying to Jesus, the true temple. And in particular, what is he praying? What's his petition? He's asking Jesus to receive his Spirit. In other words, it's through Jesus that we have access into the presence of God. He's the true and living way to God, pictured by the temple in the Old Testament, but now fulfilled in Jesus. And verse 60, he prays again to Jesus, and he's praying this time for the forgiveness of his enemies. Forgiveness was bound up in the Old Testament with the temple. It was the place of atonement, place of sacrifice. But now it's centered in Jesus instead. He's the fulfillment of all of these things. Well, what is all of this to say to us? Well, let me just mention two things briefly as we close. First of all, Stephen emphasizes, doesn't he, the freedom of God to go wherever he pleases and to call his people to follow him as well. And really, in all of that, in everything that Stephen teaches in chapter 7 here, he's laying the theological groundwork for the next section of the book of Acts. In fact, for the rest of the book of Acts and for the rest of church history until Christ comes again. The gospel spreading, not just into Judea and Samaria, as it's going to in chapter 8, but to the whole earth. Because God's presence is not confined to the temple, or to Jerusalem, or to Israel. God is with his people wherever they go. In fact, he's not just with his people, as we thought about with the children. He's within his people. He dwells within them. We're going to see that next week, God willing, in pre-communion. John 14, verse 20. Jesus says, "You will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." God goes with his scattered people wherever they go. He's going to go with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. He's going to go with all of the missionaries down through the history of the church. He's with the Littles today in Nantes. He's with the Whitlas in Pittsburgh. He's with the Barakals in Spain. And that is encouraging, isn't it, for us as we go into work tomorrow morning, as we go into school, as we go into our communities, as we go into the world, and we seek to witness for Christ, and as we try to take a stand in an environment that is godless and hostile to the gospel, the glory and the presence of God in Christ is with you and in you. It's not restricted. It's not just in here. God goes with us wherever we go. And the other encouragement, I think, here is that the persecution of Stephen leads to the gospel advancing. The evil, horrible, vicious, devilish things that happen here to Stephen are the means by which the gospel flourishes. It's interesting to compare chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts with chapter 8, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you're to go into go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in chapter 8, verse 1, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The way that Jesus brings about His plan for outreach, for evangelism, is through the persecution of Stephen. It's not what you would have expected. It's not what we would have chosen, the murder of this outstanding servant of Christ. It was a terrible evil. It was a great loss to the church. It led to so much suffering, and yet God takes that and overrules it for good. And that is good to remember, isn't it? Especially in this coming month, that the rage of the devil is no obstacle to the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when it looks, as it does here in Acts 7, even when it looks as though the devil is winning, he is only ultimately serving Christ's purposes. Remember that in these days as we think and pray and lobby and do whatever we can about this abortion and same-sex marriage legislation. Remember this example in all of the setbacks in your life. Whenever you face suffering and illness and death and weakness, whenever we suffer the loss of great leaders in the church, it is no cause for despair. Sadness, yes. Lament, yes, as they lamented Stephen, but not despair, because it may be that God is going to fulfill his purposes all the more effectively than they could ever have been fulfilled in any other way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful encouragement of this passage. We thank you, Lord, that the temple is now not a building, but is Jesus Christ and all who are joined by him through the Holy Spirit and faith. We thank you, Lord God, that you dwell in our midst and that you go with us wherever we go, and that you are within us wherever we go, and that you are giving us peace and blessing and strength and forgiveness, everything that we could possibly need. We pray that you will be with us in these coming days. We pray for those who are unwell, for those who are in hospital, for those for whom this week will bring great challenges. We pray that you will make them very conscious of your presence with them. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.